Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. As we've noted, there are three stages in the civil or the Roman trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the previous sermon, we looked at the first stage. He was initially brought before the Roman governor Pilate by the Sanhedrin, that is by the Jewish council, and three charges were tabled against him. They said that he had been perverting the nation, and what that means is that he had been opposing the nation, he had been outspoken against the nation, he had been stirring up people in an uprising against Rome. That was the first charge. The second charge was that he'd gone around teaching the people not to pay their taxes to Caesar. And thirdly, they accused him of making himself a king, that he'd gone around presenting himself as a rival to Caesar. Now, as we saw, this Roman governor, Pilate, he was a brutal man. He was not slow to wield the sword if he suspected any kind of insurrection. If there was any sniff of trouble from the Jews, he would act, and he would act ruthlessly. But Pilate was not an idiot. Pilate was a very intelligent man who had done well for himself in the Roman army, and he was responsible for Roman law here in Palestine, what we call Palestine. And he could see that all of this was a farce. He knew that none of this was true, and we read in chapter 15 and verse 10, he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He'd heard nothing of insurrection. Jesus and his followers had not caused any problems for Rome. He knew that this was a straw man, that the chief priests didn't like Jesus. They were against him because he posed a threat to them, not because he was any kind of threat to Rome. He said they had handed Jesus over because of envy. And now that's as far as we got. The second stage of the trial isn't covered in Mark's Gospel, but effectively what happens, Pilate can't just wash his hands of this matter, though that's what he wants to do. The Jews are agitated, they're calling for blood. What does he do? He sends Jesus off to Herod, because Herod's jurisdiction is Galilee, and Jesus is a Galilean. And Herod tries to interview Christ. He doesn't really get anywhere either. He doesn't think there is a case to answer. And so he sends Jesus back to Pontius Pilate. That's the second stage of the trial before Herod. Mark's Gospel doesn't cover it. It's in the other Gospels. It's not really much said. It's fairly brief. And so we come then this morning to the third stage of the trial, as the Lord Jesus is returned again to Pilate. So we're going to be looking this morning from verse 6 to verse 15, but why don't we read from verse 1, just to get the context. Read from verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1, through to verse 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marvelled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he always had done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. I want to look at two things then based upon verses 6 to 15 this morning. I want to consider firstly the decision of Pilate. Now the Roman governor Pontius Pilate finds himself caught, we might say, on the horns of a dilemma. He knows that Christ is innocent. On three occasions throughout this trial, and we need to realise that Mark provides only an abridged version. The largest version is in John's Gospel. There's a lot more interaction. But even then, it's only a summarised version of all that transpired. So we know from the other Gospels that on three occasions, Pilate said to the Sanhedrin, "I find no fault in him." Having questioned and thought the case through, "I find no fault in him." Pilate said, "I find no fault in terms of putting him to death. I find no reason to have him put to death." But the Sanhedrin was determined to have him executed. And effectively, they threatened Pilate. They say to Pilate, "Any friend of this man is no friend of Caesar. This man is a rival to Caesar. Are you going to let him walk free?" And Pilate knows that they can cause a great deal of trouble for him. The Sanhedrin are revving up other people, other Jews. There is a spirit of agitation. This could very well end up in a revolt. It could end up with complaints being made against him and how he handled the situation. And so he has a growing tumult on his hands. He knows that Jesus is innocent, and yet he has this brewing problem. And to throw into the mix and to make matters worse, he gets a word from his wife. His wife says to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man." In other words, "Let him go. He is a just man. For I have suffered many things today due to a dream because of him." And so what we need to see here is that the Roman governor is being pulled in two different directions. His conscience is pulling him to release Christ. He knows that it's a stitch-up. Jesus has done nothing wrong. And yet, his desire for an easy life, as it were, and to smooth things over and to make things comfortable for himself, is pulling him in the opposite direction. And so what does Pilate do? He does what all responsible people do. He seeks to pass the buck onto somebody else. He'd already attempted to do it. He tried to wash his hands of Jesus by handing him over to Herod, but that failed. Herod also washed his hands of Jesus and passed him back to Pilate. And so Pilate has this dilemma. What does he do next? Well, he seeks to place the responsibility back onto the Jews, onto the Sanhedrin. Verse 6. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed, that is, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. This is what we refer to as an amnesty. Amnesties exist today. A monarch or a government at particular times, usually times of national celebration, will grant clemency to a prisoner. One man or one woman, or maybe even several of them, are allowed to go free. They are pardoned. Now, as far as we are aware historically, this amnesty only existed in the Roman Empire among the Jews. Pilate refers to it as your custom. He says to the Jews, "Your custom." Not meaning that they came up with the idea or they initiated it, but rather that it was only practiced among the Jews. It wasn't practiced anywhere else. And most likely this was something of a goodwill gesture on the part of Rome. As we know, the Jews, by and large, at least the vast majority, hated Roman rule. There was a lot of agitation. There were uprisings. And it would seem that this was a goodwill gesture on the part of Rome, kind of like an act of leniency. In some way, sort of putting forward, if you can put it this way, the hand of fellowship to some degree. Some historians say that it was not only practiced at the beginning of the Passover, but it may have been practiced on other times of Jewish festivity and celebration as well. Where Rome is kind of trying to bend a little bit and sort of, you know, use this to keep the Jews at bay somewhat. And so Pilate makes the suggestion to the Sanhedrin. You have this custom whereby a condemned man can be set free. Here is Jesus condemned by you. You have the option of setting him free. Verse 9, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? So they cried out, crucify him. We don't want him. Crucify him. We discover in John's Gospel, again, there's a lot more recorded for us in John's Gospel, Pilate, unable to placate Jewish anger, he gets Jesus and he has him flogged. And the Bible doesn't go into the details of punishment and flogging and whatnot, but history tells us that it was a most brutal affair. And I tend to think that God wants to keep us perhaps from the carnage of it all. But from all accounts, they would take the cords, the whip, and they would tie metal and bone and even knots. Even a simple knot powerfully affects the way a piece of rope or twine will work. And with bone and metal and knots, they would flog somebody, and it really would open up their back. It would push people to the brink of death. And a Pilate has him flogged. Not only that, he is beaten. And he is humiliated, the crown of thorn goes upon his head. As one commentator said, and it's a horrible thing, but he would have stood there like a carcass of beef. He was raw and he was bloodied. And all of this takes place in the Praetorium, in the palace of Pilate. And if you remember, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, would not go into the home of Pilate because they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean at the time of the Passover. So all of this takes place in Pilate's palace, and having scourged him and beaten him, they drag him out and they hold him up before the Sanhedrin. And there he stood, this bloodied mess, and Pilate says to them, behold the man. Another version says, behold your king. In other words, look at him. Cast your eyes upon him. He would have been propped up. He wouldn't have been able to stand. He was a bloodied mess. Humiliated, beaten, his back opened up. You have a look at him. And it would seem that this is a last-ditched appeal on the part of Pilate. I have told you, he is innocent. He is not guilty of any of the things that you have brought against him. I find no warrant to have this man executed, but instead, I have had him scourged. Does this satisfy your bloodlust? What more do you want from him? What more do you want from me? Look at him. Look what I've done to him. What else do you want? And so it would seem that Pilate is hoping to reason with them. Why would you not now let him go? Just let him go. Verse 14, but they cried out all the more. The rage intensified. crucify him. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that they were chanting for Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, crucify him. Verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Said previously when we spent some time looking at Judas Iscariot that the name Judas has become a byword for treachery. No one calls their child Judas. And if the name Judas is a byword for treachery, then surely the name Pilate is a byword for weakness. A man who had no spine to stand up for what was right. He was convinced of Christ's innocence, yet he had him crucified anyway. It meant an easier life for him. This spinelessness is nowhere more evident than in verse 12, the words of verse 12. What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? You see, the responsibility rested with him, with Pilate. He was the Roman governor. He was there to judiciate in these matters, matters of complaint. He had the authority to acquit, and he had the authority to condemn. He knows that Christ is innocent. He keeps telling them that Christ is innocent. I find no fault in him. He has done nothing worthy of death. And that should have been the end of the matter. What else was there to do? What else needed to be said? That should have been the end of the matter. But it wasn't. He says to them, you tell me what you want me to do with him. You make the decision for me. That's effectively what's going on. You have the power through this amnesty to send him away. In fact, he shouldn't even be before me. Or you have the power to free another man and to have him condemned. The responsibility is given back to them, but actually the responsibility really belongs to Pilate. And the issue here is an issue which came into sharp focus from the beginning of the trial as we started to look at it. An issue that faced Annas, the former high priest. An issue that faced Caiaphas, the present high priest. An issue that faced Herod. An issue that faced Pilate twice. In fact, we could say that it's an issue that we first see when we begin to read the Gospels and unfold the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that issue is, or it's a question, who is this man Jesus Christ and what do we do with him? What do we do with him? It's a question that confronted a young student in England just prior to the outbreak of World War II. He was a student at the famous rugby school, and there was a visiting minister, an Anglican clergyman, Eric Nash, and he would go around to the schools and he would speak to the Christian unions and the different groups and whatnot. And on this particular occasion at the rugby school, he took this up as his text. What do we do with Jesus Christ? What do we do with him? And the student sat, listened, and he wrote down his thoughts on what he heard and the impact that it had upon him. And he began by saying that I had to do anything with Jesus was entirely novel to me. He said that I was responsible in some way for what I did with him was not something I had ever countenanced. He said I'd always been taught that Jesus did everything and therefore it was up to me just to acquiesce myself, just to live a moral life. He said, but I'm confronted with the fact that I must do something with him. Mr. Nash quietly but powerfully told us all that there is no neutrality with Jesus. He said we all had to do something with him. We could either do what Pilate did and weakly dismiss him and send him on his way, or we could accept what he says about himself and follow him. The student took Nash to one side and engaged in a discussion with him and wanted to know more. And they had a lengthy conversation, and the student went away, and he said for the rest of the day he pondered and thought upon very carefully what he'd heard in this message and what the two had discussed. And he eventually went back to his dormitory, and he says that he sat on the edge of his bed at night and he sought after Christ. He sought after Christ the way the man had described. And he says, having done that, he then climbed into his bed. He says he saw no flash of lightning. He said it was, I'd had no kind of emotional experience at all. It was all very ordinary. I was unsure that anything at all had happened to me. The weeks and the months afterward just seemed very ordinary. But he noted this. He said, I began to grow in my understanding. He said, I began to grow in my desire to follow Christ. He said, I saw Christ in a new light, and he wrote down a diary. And he said, even by looking at the diary, he said, I could see over the months, although there was no lightning in the sky when I sought after Christ. He said, there was not some great emotional upheaval in my life. He said, I could see that the Lord had done something. I was growing in my understanding. He said, I was growing in affection. I was growing in commitment. That man was John Stott, a well-known Anglican who died not so long back, actually. A well-known Anglican minister who's written a great many excellent commentaries. That was John Stott. And this was the question that he faced. What do we do with Jesus? It's a powerful question. It's a very simple question. It's a question that we can't avoid. It's a question that others can't answer for us. We can't pass it on to somebody else. We can't pass the buck, as it were. It's a question, obviously, for the unconverted. For those of you who don't know the Lord, understand this. There is no neutrality. There's no sitting on a fence. You either receive him as Lord and Saviour and walk with him, or you reject him. You consciously reject him. There is no neutrality. But it's not only a question that's relevant to the unconverted. It's relevant also for believers. It's relevant every day to believers. You see, every day we address this question in our own lives as Christians. What do we do with Jesus Christ? Do we serve him or do we serve self? Do we live for Christ or do we live for the world? We address this question whether we decide whether or not we suffer for his name or we seek to make a comfortable life for ourselves. We address this question as to whether or not we extend ourselves and we give ourselves in service in his kingdom. We address this question as to whether or not we take up a cross, whether or not we die to self. This question is not answered by merely saying, 10 years ago I became a Christian. 20 years ago, 30 years I became a Christian. That question was resolved decades ago. Well, in a sense that may be true, in a certain sense. This is a question which faces us every day, because every day we are faced with temptation. We are faced to do things God's way or to do things our own way. It's an issue that must be addressed every day. What do we do with Jesus Christ? Far too many look back to some past event, and they may very well have been saved in that past event. But what about Christ today? What about how we are living today? What about the instructions that Jesus gave in terms of how we live? And the place of prayer and devotion and worship? What about turning the other cheek? What about going the extra mile? What about all of those kinds of things, all done in the name of God for his glory? And so Pilate made a decision. He opted for the easy life rather than doing what was right. And he gave it back to the Jews. And that's what I want to consider secondly this morning. The choice of the Jews. The choice of the Jews. So the Jews obviously chose Barabbas. What do we know about Barabbas? Well, his name is a Semitic name. It has two parts, Bar-Abba, Barabbas, Bar-Abba. And it literally means, the meaning of it is, son of my father. Bar, son, Abba, father. And it's actually a very strange name. I dare say you've never come across anybody called Barabbas. There's nobody else in the Bible called Barabbas. And it almost seems like a nonsensical kind of name, son of my father. Of course he's the son of his father. Well, we're all sons and daughters of our father. But the Jews were very big on the meaning of names, and this is very suggestive. It indicates to us that his father was a man of standing, that his father was a man of position and reputation among the Jews. And so almost certainly Barabbas belonged to a prominent family. In Matthew 27, verse 16, we're told, and at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now in the King James Version, or the Authorised Version, that word notorious is translated as notable, a notable prisoner. And it can be translated either way. Perhaps he was notorious in the sense that he was infamous. He had been found guilty of murder. But you know what? It doesn't necessarily mean that. It can mean that he was notable. He was a notable prisoner. In other words, he was well known. He wasn't just infamous, he was famous, outstanding. See, verse 7 tells us that he had committed murder in the rebellion. You see, Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was fighting for the freedom of Israel. He was trying to overthrow Roman rule. And in doing so, he was prepared to put his life on the line by taking the lives of others. And he had killed. Maybe he had killed before. We don't know how many rebellions, how many insurrections he'd been involved in, maybe many. But he was certainly involved in one. He'd taken life, he was arrested and found guilty. So in the eyes of Rome, this man is a terrorist. In the eyes of the nationalistic Jews, and he belonged to a well-to-do, prominent, nationalistic kind of family, he's a hero. This man is a freedom fighter. We just had the death of that Iranian leader, Qasem Soleimani. To the Iranians, he's a hero, or at least to many of them. He's a freedom fighter. He's a good guy. To those in the West and the Americans, he's a terrorist. And they took him out with a drone. See, it all depends what side of the fence you're on, but for the Jews, this man is a good man. He is taking up the cause. This man is prepared to fight against Rome to the death. So he may be infamous, but he's famous. He's outstanding. He's well known to them. When he was arrested, he is a well-known individual. Now, as we look at this man, Barabbas, and what he stood for, surely we are meant to see a contrast with the man who replaced him. What do we know of Jesus? His name, Jesus, it's a common name, a very ordinary name. As we know, it means salvation, Joshua. But it was a very common name. Every second male was called Jesus, as it were. It's kind of like it. I don't know what an equivalent is today, a Josh or a John or a Peter. Or it's very, very common. There was nothing linking him whatsoever to prominence. In fact, he came from an ordinary family living in an out-of-the-way place, Nazareth. Nazareth is not the place that you would go to by choice. If you had a bit of money, you wouldn't choose Nazareth to live. It was an out-of-the-way place. Jesus' father was simply a carpenter, unlike Barabbas' father. He was known as son of his father, drawing attention to his dad. Jesus' father is simply a carpenter. In fact, the Jews knew that it was quite likely that Joseph was not actually his dad. The rumour was that Mary had slept possibly with a Roman soldier. But they knew that she was pregnant before marriage, and they mocked him. And they said, "We know who our father is. You are a child of fornication." And so you've got the prominent freedom-fighting hero locked up in jail, Barabbas, who the people love. And you've got Jesus, the son of a carpenter, living in an out-of-the-way place. Possibly, it sounds horrible, the bastard child of a woman who slept around. And Christ came with the opposite kind of message to Barabbas. He said, "Pay your taxes to Caesar. If the Romans demand something from you according to their law, like carry their belongings," a soldier comes and says, "Carry my parcels or my luggage 1,000 paces, Jesus said, "Go an extra 1,000. Go an extra mile." Jesus forbade insurrection. He forbade murder. He said, "Love your enemies. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them." Jesus said, "Don't even harbour thoughts of hatred, let alone carry them out." Jesus came to shed his own blood, not to shed the blood of others. He came to give, not to take. You see, the contrast could not be greater. And in these two men, we have set before us two different ideals or two different worldviews. There is the earthly man and there is the heavenly man. There is the man who saw this world as his home. He was concerned with earthly prosperity and he was fighting for earthly freedom. And there is the man who came from another world who was concerned with eternal prosperity and he fought for spiritual freedom. You can imagine. The Passover comes. The opportunity of amnesty for a condemned man. Who do you want? Barabbas or Jesus? Jesus didn't stand a chance. He did not stand a chance. They were earthly men who made that decision, and Barabbas to them was a hero. Jesus was a troublemaker. And the same spirit prevails today. Who do people choose? Who do they want? They choose the Barabbases of this world. Those who are earthly minded. Those who are concerned with prosperity in the here and now. And just as there were people agitating in the first century, in Jesus' day, there are people agitating today. There is no end to protest movements and protest groups fighting for this thing and fighting for that thing. There was a parade through our streets last night. It began as a protest march in 1978, complaining against police brutality. In 2020, it's a celebration. There is no end to groups banging on about this, climate change and something else, banging on about something else. And all of these groups collectively, when you look at them, they have one thing in common. They are not interested in Jesus Christ because they are not interested in his kingdom, because his kingdom stands apart from this world. His kingdom, in one sense, is in the present, but largely it is a future reality. And they are not interested in living for things beyond this world. You know, as Christians, of course we're blessed in the present and we enjoy life. Scriptures are clear about that. We are free to enjoy life, but let's face it, everything we believe and hope for lies beyond this world. We see ourselves as pilgrims passing through on a short journey. That message doesn't sit well with earthly people. They want the good life now. They want their cake and to eat it now. Barabbas is a hero. Let's get rid of Rome and make Israel great again. You can't help but wonder sometimes how many in the church want Jesus or Barabbas. Perhaps some people want both. They want salvation, but they want everything now. and salvation for them is simply a ticket at the end of life. But in terms of the present, they want everything now. They want the prosperity. They want to live for self. And the scripture is clear, we can't have both. It's either Jesus or it's Barabbas. It's either the world to come or it's this world. You can't have both. And it leaves us with a question, doesn't it? Who do we choose? Which man do you want? Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? Do you want the world which is to come or this present world? Well, let's wrap things up this morning. Draw things to a close. In the sovereign purposes of God, as the Sanhedrin made its choice, we are given a picture of the gospel. The heavenly man taking the place of the earthly man. Jesus, the substitute, receiving the punishment due to Barabbas, the guilty man. The innocent condemned and the guilty set free. There were three executions planned for this Friday. There were two thieves. They each had a cross allotted to them, and there was Barabbas. He had his cross. And the cross, humanly speaking, intended for Barabbas, was divinely speaking, intended by God for his son, Jesus Christ. And so Barabbas was saved from this horrific execution. And let us notice with regards to Barabbas' case, he didn't do anything to deserve a pardon. He wasn't in a position to do anything to get out of this situation. Barabbas' fate was sealed. Barabbas is only hours away from crucifixion. His fate is sealed. Deliverance came to him in a state of helplessness. He didn't initiate it. He didn't cooperate in it. He didn't ask for it. He didn't expect it. He didn't in any way work for it. Barabbas was rescued. He was rescued. He walked away a free man because another man was given his sentence. That's the gospel, isn't it? You know, we are all like Barabbas in our natural condition. We are helpless. We are lost. We are unworthy. And we are condemned. And salvation comes to us as a free gift. God draws us to himself and we receive pardon for our sins simply by faith, trusting in Christ's death on our behalf. And not only is our condemnation taken away, but we're also given a marvellous freedom. Barabbas fought for temporal, earthly freedom. Christ purchased spiritual and eternal freedom. As Wesley described in his conversion, or with regards to his conversion, the prison filled with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. Salvation is a marvellous freedom. Freedom from the curse of the law. If you are a Christian, God's commands no longer hang over you as a death sentence. If you're not a Christian, God's law is a death sentence. Do this and live. If you can't do it, you're condemned to death. But we have freedom from the curse of the law as Christians, because our response to the law is, I can't keep the law, but there is one who has kept it for me, Jesus Christ. Freedom from the bondage of sin. There is still the presence of sin. We will still fail, but we are no longer enslaved to sin. We are now free to walk with God as his friend and to commune with him. We are free from the terror of death and judgment. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? For the Christian, death does not have the final word. Christ has the final word because he rose from the dead and he conquered death for us. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. That is the wonder of the gospel. A gift freely offered to us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin, alienated from God, under the condemnation and wrath of God, simply by faith are set free, and we are called to walk with him. Let us rejoice in the marvellous gospel freedom that we have. We're not free to live as we choose. We are free to obey. We are free now to love God. We are free to worship him and spend time in his presence. We are welcome in the presence of God. He regards us as children and as friends. Let us rejoice in that freedom and make good use of it. Could you imagine Barabbas? He's chained. He's expecting death. As far as he is aware, he is just an hour or two away from crucifixion. And in comes a guard, takes off the chains. You're free to go. You're free to go. Another man has taken your place. Do you know what's interesting? History never tells us what became of Barabbas. One would like to think that maybe he was converted. He came to understand not just what Jesus had done kind of physically, but what had taken place spiritually, that atonement had been made for sin, propitiation had been made. One would like to think that maybe Barabbas became a believer. But here we have it, a picture of the gospel and the freedom that we have as a consequence. Well, may the Lord bless us, bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.